And please take your Bibles in hand and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. We're working our way through, and we pick up this portion of Paul's letter. Paul's really beginning in earnest now here in chapter 1, in this section, in his defense. It's verse 8 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2. That's where we'll be looking this evening. And he's answering some objections that reach all the way back to something he had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It was there in 1 Corinthians 16 that he had made the commitment to come and visit them. For some reason, he had not been able to do that. He wasn't able to do that. And so critics there in Corinth were railing against him about his being inconsistent, about being fickle, untrustworthy. And so he's answering these critics, saying why he wasn't able to come. Now, apparently, while Paul's sending this letter, Paul's living in Ephesus, and he had written 1 Corinthians promising to come to them from a report from Timothy. He did make a quick little visit that was unsuccessful, what he calls here a painful visit. He determined not to make another such painful visit like that one, and he wrote a severe letter to them, which is referenced in this passage. And then he comes to writing this particular letter, which we're studying tonight, 2 Corinthians. And now he's defending himself against the charge that he's has really kind of gotten some traction, if you will, in Corinth, that Paul is somehow inconsistent. So we'll look at that defense, but in the midst of there are two glorious gospel truths that we'll really zoom in on. So let's pray first, and then we'll read those verses. Oh Lord, as we turn our attention now to the reading and the preaching of your holy word, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, to take your word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and to drive it home to our hearts. Oh Lord, would you do that for us this evening, all for the glory of Jesus, that in all things he might have the supremacy, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, down through chapter 2, verse 4, the word of Almighty God. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not again come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. having confidence in you, all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So the Corinthians are making an argument something like this. God's unchanging. And if Paul is really God's servant and his apostle, he should be unchanging also. Now, that's a pretty harsh assessment and requirement of Paul. But that's how they were framing it. And let me say, please don't start applying that to brothers and sisters and to your elders here, because if you do, you're going to be terribly disappointed. But thankfully, God's character, the character of God, isn't impacted when his servants are somehow faithful or hindered in their desires and labors and by their finiteness. But as we look at this passage, there are two things I'd like to direct our attention to. Yes, we are going to review some of Paul's defense, but in the context of this defense, there are these two wonderful gospel truths that you probably noted as we read through it there. And they're wrapped up in this defense, but they're worth sort of unwrapping and highlighting and seeing in the bigger context here. We'll look at them in the context of these verses, but we're going to bring in some of the earlier verses from chapter 1 as well and zoom in on these two glorious gospel truths. But first, some of the ways in which Paul defends himself. He does so by defending his integrity against their accusations of an unfaithful or untrue ministry. In verses 12 to 14, he begins this passage in a way that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? He says, my integrity is intact. Why? Because my boast is that my conscience is clear. Now, remember what Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians about boasting. We're not to boast, except to boast in the Lord. And it seems contradictory on one level. But the point that Paul is making when he is saying my boast is that my conscience is clear, it's not a boast of personal pride. It's not a boast of self-righteousness or of some meritorious act for salvation, but it's a confidence is what it is. It's a confidence he has that he has conducted his ministry towards the Corinthian church with sincerity. He's conducted that ministry with openness, not according to man's wisdom, but according to the wisdom of the gospel in God's grace. And so he can defend himself on that point and be confident as he's doing so that he's done nothing toward them that was any way contradictory to the gospel. And the importance of his clear conscience is that it then helps him to be confident in his ministry toward them. It's interesting how he ends those verses 12 to 14 by saying, you know, you can understand why I've written to you, and there's no problem with you understanding that. But my hope is that as you understand that, you will come to understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now think of all the divisions, the animosity, even at some points in the Corinthian church, the critical nature of the church of Corinth. It's really pretty an amazing thing that Paul can say at this point, that in the day of Christ, in the day of judgment, they're going to boast in Paul as well for the grace that the Lord has given to them through his ministry and his teaching and his sharing the gospel with them. He defends his integrity in verses 15 to 17 to say, it wasn't that I was fickle. Yes, he says, I desired to come to you, and I didn't. But I'm not saying yes, yes, and no, no in the same breath. That's the idea here. I'm not fickle. I'm not forgetful or flying by the seat of my pants, we might say. There are reasons for this, you understand. There are reasons for this. Indeed, the change in his plans and the time lapse that's gone on, he's saying, is really for their benefit. He has their well-being in mind. He was going to visit them twice so that two times they could participate in the grace of giving to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. He's going to do that. And when he asks those questions in verse 17, he asks two questions. Maybe in your English translation it's not as clear. Did he say yes or no to it? We can understand that he said no. But in the original, it's very clear that the answer to both of them is no. He didn't plan this trip lightly, and it wasn't according to the flesh. That is to say, Paul's not making these decisions in regard to the church at Corinth in a flippant way, in a careless manner, but with careful reasons, with spiritual direction. And the last part of his defense, beginning in verse 23 in chapter 2, he explains to them the reason. The reason he didn't come to them. And it was really, again, because of mercy and love toward them. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." In other words, Paul didn't want to just immediately turn around and come to them again just to yell at them, which is apparently where they were and what would have happened if Paul had come to visit them again, to say the same thing, to judge them again, to go over all that material again. He didn't want that to be the only reason to visit. And so he held off to spare them so that he wouldn't come and grieve them all over again as he did in the other visit, that painful visit. And he concludes this defense in verse 4 of chapter 2 by talking about that distressing letter that he wrote, sometimes called in the commentaries a severe letter. And he says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul's decision, the changes to his plans, they weren't capricious or careless, but it was because he wanted to have mercy on them. It was because he did have them in mind and was thinking about their well-being. It was out of love. It was out of love, and he wanted to come in a way that would bring blessing to them. And so Paul takes that time there, as we read and have just stated, to defend his ministry, to explain to them even a little something about New Covenant ministry, and he'll continue to do that as we go throughout this letter. But right in the middle of his defense here are these verses that we really want to focus on the rest of our time together tonight. Verses 18 to 22. So note those verses, verses 18 to 22. It's in the context of Paul's defense here, and we can look at it in that context. He's saying, "I'm not being fickle. I'm walking with the Lord, and my integrity is connected to my walk with the Lord and following him." And so you can look at those verses as his defense. But as you step back and as you remember the whole, remember the broader context of these verses here, the previous verses, going back, some of it we read just a moment ago, where Paul's talking about how God comforts us in our troubles so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort which we ourselves have received from the Lord. And that whole ministry of God to us in our affliction, which is so important and wonderful for us to keep in mind, Paul follows that thought up now. This is the broader context. Paul follows that thought up now with these verses describing two incredibly important characteristics of God. Two incredibly important characteristics of God. They're so important for us to hold on to when we're going through affliction, when you're going through trial. These are characteristics that you need to know beyond all shadow of a doubt, and you need to grab hold of them with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first thing that he underscores, is the faithfulness of God. He mentions it in verse 18. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." The foundational bedrock truth that he's driving home in these verses is that God is faithful. You can mark that down. You can underscore it, grab a hold of it. It is inescapably, infallibly, and unendingly true. God is faithful. God is faithful. And the evidence of the faithfulness of God is supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, "was not yes and no, but in him was yes." As one person has said, Jesus Christ is not the divine maybe. Jesus Christ is not a divine possibility. He is the divine yes. He is the divine yes, because God is always faithful. Always. All of the promises of God are fulfilled and wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is the divine yes. The infallible yes, the absolutely faithful yes. And he goes on to say, "For all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It's not human promises, human commitment, human ability, human understanding. It's not anything in us, but the divine promises of God communicated to you through his infallible word are yes and amen. They are unfailingly true and unfailingly will be fulfilled, and you can base your whole life squarely upon that. Your hope, your faith on that because of Jesus Christ, the divine yes. Jesus promised in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned that one day man's friendship with Satan would be brought to an end and he would be restored to God. And he promised that would happen through the one, the promised one who would come, the promised seed, the deliverer. And for thousands of years, God's people are waiting on that promise to be fulfilled. And you remember how many times during those intervening centuries, they're wondering, is it going to happen? Is this the one? Is he true? Is he faithful? Has he forgotten? Can he be trusted? And then those promises were fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the divine yes. And every promise of God's word to you is yes and amen in Jesus. Not based on you, but based upon the faithfulness of Almighty God. That means there's no doubt or lack of assurance in Christ. And it's interesting that Paul says, as you and I embrace this by faith as true, and embrace the fact that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, it has an impact on your life and mind, so that the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen. You see, the impact of the truth of the faithfulness of God is not just that, you know, intellectually we know that's true. It certainly begins there. But it's embraced by the heart, so that you and I from the heart can cry out, amen, yes, to the glory of God. And what that looks like when you are going through affliction, when you're going through those trials and sorrows, as even Paul did, and that heartache, and people come to you and they see that you have real hope, even in the midst of that dark valley, real hope. Why do you have hope? Why would anyone going through suffering in this world have any hope? Because all of the promises of God will be fulfilled in Christ. They are yes and amen in him. And you can say yes and amen to the glory of God. Which is to say, it's God's glory that's being seen in your life as you hold on by faith to the faithfulness of God. And so in the middle of your trouble, let me urge you, brothers and sisters, let me urge you, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Never lose sight of him. Never lose sight of the faithfulness of God. The second truth that Paul gives us here, still thinking of it in the wider context of what he's just talked about a little earlier in the passage of with trouble and suffering, what he says in verses 21 and 22 now. Verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now, that's something that's in the present tense, which means it is continually happening. It's ongoing. He is doing this. He is establishing you. He is upholding you even now, preserving you, doing this all your life. God is making you stand. God is establishing you in Christ. He causes you and continues to cause you to be upheld, to endure in the midst of affliction, in the midst of uncertainty and doubt and the fears that come to us. God establishes you. God upholds you. God, who is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God who raises the very dead, he establishes and upholds you. And the triune God blesses you and encourages you and helps you in that way through three particular actions here. Did you note those? How does God make you stand firm? First, Paul mentions that he anoints us. Now, this isn't some sort of special, extra super spiritual experience for the spiritual elite, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you come to faith in Christ. For anyone who comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit then dwells in you. And in that sense, you are anointed by him, set apart, joined to Christ. And to look at this very literally, it says, God will make you firm in Christ, the anointed one, and he will Christ you. He will bring that anointing upon you in Christ. He unites you to Christ. And so the question we can ask, and we must ask, is if I'm united, if I'm first anointed, and then I'm united in Christ, I'm in Christ, how could God ever abandon me? How could he ever forsake me if I'm in his Son? And in answer to that, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How could it ever happen? Even in the midst of great darkness and difficulty, God could never abandon you because Christ is in you. Another way that he helps you to stand firm, that he establishes us, that he upholds us, is that he puts his very seal on us, his sign of ownership upon us. He marks you as belonging to him. Now, the world may not acknowledge you, probably doesn't. Others may not value you, but God values and acknowledges you. Paul in Ephesians talks about this in a little different way. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There is an identifying mark on you spiritually. The mark is there. You belong to him. Later in Ephesians, Paul will say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How in the world could God abandon you if you are marked out as belonging to him, if you are sealed as his forever? He can't abandon you. You belong to him, and he is faithful, and his promises are yes. His word is yes and amen. You are sealed in Christ, the divine yes, by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee, the promise. And the final thing that Paul says God does to make us stand firm, to establish us, is that he puts that Spirit in our very hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit doing this work in us, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to do this work in us. He is the deposit guaranteeing the outcome. Similar idea again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the down payment, the first fruits, the guarantee that there will be a resurrection for you and I also. And now here the Holy Spirit in you is a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee. It can't possibly not be fulfilled because God the Spirit guarantees it. It is a divine yes. You will be the Lord's forever. And this glorious work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us, is intended to bless you, to comfort you, to bless you particularly as you pass through the waters and the valleys and the dark nights, with the reminder of his faithfulness and the assurance that he will help you. He will make you stand. He will uphold you. He will uphold you. Now, we're not going to sing it tonight, but the words of How Firm a Foundation came to me. I was thinking of them as I was thinking about this the other night. And so I'd like to read them for us just because I think they fit so well. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And so, yes, Paul's making a defense about why he couldn't come and visit them earlier. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? In typical Pauline fashion, he's telling us something so much more than what his intentions were and why he wasn't able to come. And dear saints, grab a hold of the substance and the main truth that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating here. Cling to these glorious gospel truths so that whatever valleys you walk through, even the valley of the shadow of death, you know, you are certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is with you. And he will be with you to the end, because the promises of God are yes and amen in him. May that be your hope and your peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have written through Paul. It is a help. It is a help. It is an encouragement to our souls. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's example of faithful ministry done in the grace of the gospel. We thank you along with that we have these wonderful reminders, ultimately really of your faithfulness, your goodness, your favor to us, your work in us, and your commitment to establish us and to cause us to stand. Lord, we cannot stand on our own. Some of us know that all too well. May you strengthen each one here in the days ahead, in our own weakness, our own frailty, the fears that come into our lives, the challenges that we face. May we all remember well your faithfulness, your work in us, your promises to us. May it encourage each of us to persevere in hope and in peace. And we ask this in the name of the divine, yes, in the name of Jesus. Amen.